Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we'll look at Jesus' teaching on marriage, adultery, divorce, and remarriage. And we'll also look at Matthew chapter 19 verses 3 through 9 because Jesus' words are recorded and Matthew wanted these new disciples to understand the full meaning of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, so we'll read both of those. I will say that coming to a topic in a crowd this large and in a church that's ministered for years to people who've walked through pain and brokenness, I know there's people that could be defensive to begin with when we talk about this subject. Others could be discouraged and could feel so confused or misunderstood or uncared for. Some may just feel defeated and wonder, does God always believe that I have committed the unpardonable sin or I'm never really whole or holy in this life? What does my church think about me? What does Jesus really think about me? We carry the burdens that the broken, sinful practices that divorce is just a symptom of. And we carry that as a whole body. There's no one sitting in the pew that doesn't have a direct, painful wound that's caused by divorce. There's even people here tonight that are in marriages and their hearts are breaking and they wonder, am I really called to stay in this when I don't feel loved, I don't feel understood, I don't feel appreciated? We need God's help. Before we look at these passages, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for His comfort as well as the clarity that His Word brings. Let's pray together. We do need your comfort, O Holy Spirit, knowing that the Christian life is not a testimony to triumphalism, to success, to victorious Christian living. The Christian life is a testimony of how sinners find salvation as they are touched by the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would touch us afresh tonight and teach us as we need to know, Jesus, what will give us grace and strength and give us the help that we need. Speak to us, we pray, in your powerful name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5, first verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now turn to Matthew 19. This is found on page 979 in the Pew Bible. Starting in verse 3, and Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted or allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. We'll see four things that really are implications from the teaching of Jesus in relation to marriage and adultery and divorce and remarriage. You see on your outline there, the first is that we will see that Jesus is pointing out the hardships that we face as Christians in building marriages and families and divorce proofing these marriages. The hardships we'll see. Also, the call to heed Jesus' teaching on marriage and family and divorce. But we'll also see that we're called to build, and we can build, and we must build continually healthy, growing marriages because we belong to Jesus. And then lastly, the implication from this text and other texts on divorce is that there is hope, and that healing in our marriages and our families from the wounds of divorce can belong to us because we belong to Jesus. First, hardships facing Christian marriages. Hardships are like potholes in the road of life's journey. They're unavoidable, but often there's no way to prepare or to see when you're coming up on a pothole. Even the most careful and cautious drivers find themselves in potholes or ditches, and even the most careful Christian relationships, every marriage will find itself at times in a pothole or even a ditch. And the amount of pain in people's lives due to wounds in relationships is a burden that we all carry. Don't underestimate that at that altar, when two people are so thrilled and excited about their future, they have already been affected by the wounds of broken relationships, living in broken families, and they bring those things even into brand new covenantal marriage. You think about the subject of sexual integrity, marriage, divorce, surfaces all types of wounds, and Jesus is saying, I see those wounds, and I know that you're carrying those wounds, and we can tonight admit and see that we're all carrying heavy wounds because of the brokenness of the fall. You recall in Genesis 3 at the curse, God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, you will be frustrated in your work. Your design is to bring order out of chaos, and you'll only be frustrated because of your sinfulness. And he told Eve that there'll be multiplied pain in childbirth, and your desire will be for your husband, but you will desire to rule over him instead of being a helper in your opposition and critique of him. All that you will experience is unhelpful opposition. That's what the word helpmate really means in God's design. It's one who is a mirror who opposes us for our good. But in the fall, even in a marriage relationship, now there's the enemy within, because we're told relationships with children, relationships with grandchildren, relationships with parents, and relationships with our spouse will only lead us to wounds. Well, what's Jesus' answer? It's covenant living. Now, covenant living is the gospel, that God makes a promise to God that he will be faithful on all those who are connected to Jesus Christ. And in a Christian marriage, The reason why we have hope and we call it covenant marriage is because we believe that Jesus will be faithful to this couple, and in so doing, they will experience his grace and mercy. But the hardships are layered. There's the cultural hardships. Now, there were as complicated of cultural hardships in their day in the first century as it is in our day. In the Roman world, men were empowered to abuse women in multitudes of ways. Wives were viewed as those responsible for carrying on the seed or the line of the family, but men were not required or burdened with taking care of the emotional needs of their wife. Sexual relationships were communal. There were bathhouses, and there was expectations that any weak person could be part of the man's sexual pleasure. So our day is not a lot different, in that there's potholes in our way that create cultural problems. There's personal problems, there's family problems, there's moral problems. But the Christian approaches marriage with this in mind. It's covenantal. And we'll see that that's different than the coercive nature that we find in the culture, where the strongest person dictates the terms of the marriage, or the strongest family or grandparents dictate the terms of the family. But in our day, we don't view marriage as covenantal. It's more consumer-oriented, and you're negotiating out your own self-fulfillment. And commitment is to be negotiated based on self-gratification. So I'm willing in a dating relationship, and sometimes even in a marriage, to move towards you to get what I want. And if you have power, I submit to you. Otherwise, my power is to say, well, I'll leave, or I will look other places rather than being faithful in this marriage. But Jesus says the problem of all of these potholes below these problems, the hardship below the hardship, is the hardness of our hearts. Did you see it in the text in Matthew 19? He says it's the hardness of your hearts. And that's the real challenge. Even in a covenantal marriage and navigating intimacy on the journey of life, it's the hardness of our hearts. Even believers in Christ, that's the battle. It's the hardness of our hearts. Now, we're told in Ezekiel 36 as well as Jeremiah 31 that in the new covenant, God will take out a heart of stone and he will replace it with a heart of flesh, a tender heart, a responsive heart, a heart that is teachable, a heart that is humble, a heart that wants to learn, the heart that wants to serve, a heart that sees that it's more blessed to give than receive. Where does that heart come from? It comes from God's heart. And Jesus is saying that for you, the battle in marriage and in any relationship will never be ultimately external. It'll always be the danger of the hardness of your heart. I'll say that as we have spent a lot of time working with couples that are on the rocks in their marriages, sometimes we've had good plans for helping them. Sometimes our plans weren't all that great. Sometimes we stepped in early. Sometimes we were late when the crisis has escalated. But I'll tell you this, any real hopefulness or healing that we've ever seen, it's been because even in two people's deep hurt, they've had soft hearts. They've wanted to listen. They wanted to take responsibility for their own failures rather than just pointing the finger. And it is difficult when you think about that Divorce is a death for people. It disorients the Christian. It's destructive generationally to children. And all too often we do ask, why didn't the church help me? Well, I want you to know that we'll look at Jesus' teaching here, and there's two extremes. One where we would just normalize divorce. We would just say, you know, divorce happens and we accept it. We turn a blind eye to it. And that's not biblical. And that's not what we see in the text. But there's also a legalistic approach to divorce where there's no allowance for divorce or anyone to stay in the church to have dignity. And that's not biblical either. So, first and foremost, there is hardship facing us all. We'll battle it till the grave. But I want you to know that Jesus says, heed my charge, hear my call when it comes to the issues of marriage, adultery, and divorce and remarriage. I'll just ask this question, even before we get into the specific teaching. Have you surrendered your heart to Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, I want to heed your charge and your call. I want to know what you are teaching me even before I know it. And I want to bow my knee right now because I believe that Jesus' teaching and his commands are not only not burdensome, they are the blessing of grace that we long for. That's what it means in Jesus Christ to deny self, take up cross daily, and follow Jesus. It says, whoever should lose his life will find it. Jesus is saying there, we really believe that Jesus will give us our life back when we trust him, when we obey him, when we bow our knee to him. Now, we all live under a charge. Someone's in charge of us. Someone's in charge of our thinking. Someone's in charge of what we accept and don't accept. Jesus is saying that if you're going to heal and if you're going to grow relationships that honor me, you got to heed my words. You got to bow your knee to me. Soft hearts are surrendered hearts. If hard hearts always are pointing the finger, soft hearts are always saying, how can I change? What can I learn? Now, Jesus is not comparing his words to the law of Moses. In Matthew 19, he's not saying, you've heard it said in the law of Moses, but I say to you. Six different times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said. He's talking about the rabbinical, extra-biblical teaching, what they've added to the law to interpret what does it mean to really accept the law. And in this situation, they're speaking about Deuteronomy 24. And there were two schools in the rabbinical leadership at that time, the school of Shema, which is very strict in its interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And then there was the school of Hillel, which was very laxed. And there's a phrase in Deuteronomy 24 where it says, if a woman is found to be indecent, her husband can put her away with a certificate of divorce. The school of Shema interpreted that to mean if there was sexual impropriety, that is grounds for a divorce that would permit divorce. But the school of Hillel said that indecency could be defined as anything that a husband determined was disappointing or disagreeable to him. This was much more a reflection of the Roman culture where men had coercive power over those wives and even had backing of the state to put a woman away. Jesus says, you're wrong in this. Moses never commanded this. He did permit this. It was a concession, but he says it was because of the hardness of your heart. What does Jesus teach here? I'm going to go through this real specifically. The first thing we see is that Jesus is saying that marriage is the sacred union between one man and one woman intended by God for life. That's very clear. He he goes back to the Genesis account and he says that he's not basing this on Deuteronomy 24. He's basing this on the creation order before the fall. And so first and foremost, marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman intended by God for life. Now, just one little diversion here. Some people have said that Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality or same-sex marriage. That was just Old Testament law. But you see here, Jesus is saying very clearly that homosexuality or same-sex marriage is not biblical. Biblical marriage is the union of one man and one woman intended by God for life. That's the first thing. The second thing we see very clearly is that divorce is permitted by God, and so it is not always sinful. There was no discussion in those two religious camps in Jesus' day, Shema or Hillel. There's no discussion about whether divorce was permitted. That was accepted by all Jewish rabbis. And it's very clear that Jesus is saying divorce is permitted by God and divorce is not always sinful. Yes, sin causes one to divorce, but divorce is not always sinful in the action. It's permitted under certain exceptions, and that's point number three. This text makes the exception here clear. It's the exception of adultery. Now, though Jesus said this is a concession, what is he saying here? He's saying that when one party in a marriage is clearly found to be involved in an adulterous relationship, the other party would be permitted, not required, but would be permitted to divorce their spouse on biblical grounds, and therefore they would be free to remarry. So Jesus is giving an exception here, and he says that not that you would be required. You could choose to forgive and to work through the difficulty and through pain and slow repair, restore the marriage. But the exception he's speaking of here is adultery. Number four, are there any other exceptions in the Bible? Yes, there are. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's very clear that Paul says that abandonment by a spouse is also a grounds for a biblical divorce. He says in Corinth, there were believers and unbelievers married, and he said that if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you should not abandon them. You should pray and ask God that he would use you in their life, and you should show them the love of Christ. As Peter told women to pray that in 1 Peter 3, that God would, through your love of your husband and submission to him, draw him to faith in Christ. But Paul says that if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, abandons you, let them leave, and he says you are released from bondage. He says you're no longer in enslavement is the word that he uses. He's saying the same thing Jesus says here, which is you're free to remarry. So though Jesus gives one particular exception, because those were the questions that were being asked, we don't conclude that that's the only exception. Abandonment as well. Some might ask, are there other exceptions? I think that the answer there is we don't know. And I'm going to get to that in a minute about what happens if you find yourself in a very abusive relationship. You find yourself in a relationship where your spouse is saying that they will stay with you, but it's not safe for you, or the kind of emotional abuse that your spouse rains down upon you or your children is so destructive and toxic that it's breaking apart the family. We'll deal with that in a second. But when divorce is not permissible, Jesus says a subsequent remarriage is adultery. We see that very clearly in the text, when the divorce is not permissible. Now, what was a certificate of divorce? Let's talk about that just briefly before we move on to how to grow healthy marriages and how to deal with wounds. And I think we have the time to do this. A certificate of divorce likely was an accountability to a husband, as well as something that would objectify the problem and require the husband actually a cooling off period and an opportunity to bring the community of faith, or at least the family involved, in order to explain why he believed that he had grounds for divorce. You see that when Jesus comes up in John 8 on the woman who's been caught in adultery, what has happened? This woman has been taken before the priest. And often the pattern, historical pattern, was that if someone claimed that they had a biblical ground for a divorce, they had to go to the priest, they had to take two or three witnesses, they had to have somewhat of an informal court case. And the whole idea of Jesus saying that Moses permitted this, it's a concession to put the brakes on too quick decision-making, too rash decision-making that would require cooling off, that would require a reflection, and would require accountability. The certificate also protected the woman. You note that here, if he was putting her away without a certificate, she would not be able to be remarried, and this protected her as someone who actually could be provided for in another marriage. And so you see the mercy and the concern to work at saving the marriage. And that's why Deuteronomy 24 is put in place, and that's why Jesus says that we permit, not that we require it, but we permit it. Now let's review. First, it's not easy to live covenantally. It's always the battle of the hardness of our heart. Secondly, Jesus provides clear teaching. We need to surrender. Well, how do we grow our healthy marriages? We must grow our marriages. What do we do here? Well, it's appropriating God's commands by the Spirit. This reference to the hardness of heart has got to be a direct reference to the new covenant described in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, that God will write His laws on our hearts and He will put His Spirit within us that we would live Spirit-filled lives. We must grow healthy and holy marriages. And the hope of the gospel is not just that you're forgiven when you fail your spouse. The hope of the gospel is that you can grow and change. Say that again. The hope of the gospel is not just that you are in a pothole or a ditch forever, but you can get out of that ditch. You can grow and you can change. And I'll tell you that if you find yourself in a situation where your marriage is on life support and you're struggling, the gospel says, don't ignore this. Don't be passive. You need to seek help, and I'll talk about that in point number four. Well, how do we grow our marriages? I will say this, not every marriage in our church that has sought help has survived. But I want you to know that many marriages that have battled mistrust over one partner abusing them by looking at pornography, one partner admitting that they had had at least an emotional, if not a sexual affair with someone else. We have stories of people, many people, who have learned that God can restore even a marriage on life support. So I'm here to tell you that you can grow and you can change even if you're not in a ditch, but you need guardrails. And I'm going to give you this little five-fold description of what I believe a covenant marriage looks like. And it's actually a helpful pattern to ask yourself, am I growing? Are we growing in our marriage? And then also, for you that are not married, this fivefold pattern is actually a helpful guideline for you to know what is helpful in your dating relationships and what is harmful. Here it is. First, there's the call of Christian marriage. Second is the character that marriage should cultivate. Third is the companionship that marriage should solidify. Fourth is the commitment that undergirds all growth. And then lastly is the closeness of intimate, sexual, personal union that seals our call, our character growth, our companionship, and our commitment. And let me tell you how it goes wrong with singles, teenagers, and young adults. Here's how it goes wrong. Somebody catches your eye. Somebody interests you, and you want to move closer to them, or they've moved closer to you. And so this is what you start thinking. How can we be closer and closer? And you say, by negotiating commitment. How much commitment do they require of me? How much commitment am I willing to give? And what are you doing? You're starting at the wrong place. You're starting at the last two phases. You're starting at places that are going to shipwreck or pothole this relationship. You should start at the top, which is getting to know that person's call to Christ, to the church, to his commission. What's their call in their life? And then secondly, you want to move closer to them so that you can help them grow in their character and so that your character can grow. And then third, you want to build a friendship and a companionship. Those are three great reasons to date someone, teenagers. Let it never be said that Mike Heron said it's wrong for you to date. You should date to discover and grow your understanding of calling, and to grow in your character, and to grow in companionship. But I want you to know that when you start at the bottom with closeness and you start negotiating commitment, you are preparing yourself to be unfit to be a life partner. Now think about it like this. If I said, work hard, young person, to make sure that you undermine your future. Think about your future self and make a plan so that when you get to the future, you are in trouble. You would say, well, why would I ever choose that? Why would I be disloyal to my future self? Well, when you choose self-gratification, when you do not heed Jesus' teaching, you know who you are the most disloyal to? Yes, to Jesus, but to your future self. You're saying that, as the Proverbs say, I can bring fire into my bosom and not be burned. I can share intimate sexual contact, and I can have a varied level of commitment. I can try it out. And then, if it's not what I want, I'll go to the next person. You are undermining any sense of fidelity in your future by starting at the wrong place. Statistics tell us that cohabitation is exploding and it's on the rise in this country. What does a cohabitation mean? Young people deciding that they'll live together to determine if they would be good mates. We're getting the data on this because it's been over several decades where this is happening over and over. You move in or you share a bed and maybe you sleep together on the weekends, but it's basically, I'll test drive the car before I have to buy it and determine if this would be the car of choice for me. What we're seeing now with the data is that people who cohabitate and then marry are the highest likelihood for very quick divorce. Now, why is that the case? We don't know for sure, but it logically makes a lot of sense. Because basically, you built a relationship on this kind of commitment that was variable. You're nice enough. You're attractive enough. You're interesting enough for now, until I meet someone else that's nicer or more interesting or more attractive. And so instead of the bedrock being a lifelong commitment, commitment is negotiable. Closeness is the goal. That's just an undermining of your future self. What about if you're married? Well, I'll tell you, husbands, if you just want to be close to your wife through experiencing sexual intimacy, and you say, I'm committed to you, I come home at night, I pay the bills, and you're not working on growing in your character, listening to her, you're not growing in your companionship, what I like to call falling in like with your spouse, not just falling in love, you're not going to be close to your spouse if you're not growing in your calling. In this season of life, how can we better fulfill what God's called us to do now that we're empty nesters, now that we're grandparents? You have to be asking, I want commitment and closeness in our calling, in our character, in our companionship all along the way, or you're going to begin to drift apart. Now, there's plenty of people in the church that stay together, but they're not experiencing the intimacy and the union that's to be shared as covenantal marriage promises. Let me close with this. What if you are divorced? What's the comfort for you? What if you hear this and you say, I'm not sure that my second marriage was a biblical marriage. Should I get out of that marriage? No, you should not. There's no undoing where you are in the present. And you need to ask whomever you need to ask for forgiveness. But I want you to know that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And you're not to be treating yourself, or we will never treat you in this church, as if you're wearing some kind of scarlet letter. I want you to know, divorce, Jesus says, is an indicator that we need a Savior and that we have failed Him and we have fallen deeply in our failures. I do want to tell you that it is our aspirational commitment as elders and pastors in this church for us to be a community that grows healthy relationships. I think it should make you thrilled that your elders are godly men as officers that care deeply about your marriages. They pray for your marriages. They pray for you that are not married. They pray for godly marriages. And I want you to know that these men labor on your behalf day and night. Secondly, we've included women in many phases of marriage and family shepherding. And earlier in marriages that are having problems, we are equipping women and men to be involved. In addition to our excellent counseling resource, we're working to equip our congregation. I will tell you that in many, many places we have failed couples, and we've listened to them, and we're seeking to improve our process. Now, we're still sinners, and when sinners try to help sinners, sometimes the process results in hurt. I'm not saying that we are going to get it right the next time. I want you to know that that is our prayer. But I do want to bring this back to you and why it's so important for you to be under the authority of elders in a church. What if you're not sure if you should divorce your husband? What if it's in these areas where you're not sure if you should divorce your wife? This is where you need to be under the authority of the church, where they will guide you and apply the gospel. As I said, that I don't think that the Scriptures necessarily says that there's not other exceptions, but you shouldn't take that exception. You should go to your elders, and the scriptures teach us that the elders have both ministerial authority and declarative authority over members. We do not have magisterial authority. Without taking too much time to explain that, what that means is that the civil authorities determine whether civil unions are accepted or whether divorces are dissolved, but we have ministerial and declarative authority. What that means is that we seek to heal you when you're broken, and then we seek to speak clarity into confusion. That's the declarative authority that we have been given by God. So I'll tell you that if you're in a confused state, you should go to your elders. If you're in a bad state in your marriage, you should seek someone out and tell them that you need help. I want to give you just three considerations and then we'll close. First, if you're unmarried, I would just urge you to love your future self as much as you do your present self. 1 Corinthians 6 says that sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Paul is saying that you are undermining your future self by playing loose with pornography or sexual intimacy between people who are unmarried. Secondly, do not believe that your marriage cannot be restored, even if you're in a bad place. Do not believe that your marriage cannot be restored. Jesus has given us teaching to tell us that we have hope in the gospel and that you can be restored. And then lastly, never believe that it's ever too late to start doing what is right. Never believe that it's ever too late to start doing what is right. If that relationship you're involved in is a sexual relationship, you can break up with this person and God can take care of him and you can heal. It's never too late. Don't tell yourself, well, we're in this too deep and we just kind of have to see where this goes. If you're in a marriage where you are operating outside the bounds of covenantal love, it's never too late to go to your spouse or someone else and say, I need help, and I'm in a pothole, or I'm in a ditch. And the gospel gives us assurance and encouragement. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we started by saying that some that are here may feel defensive when we talk about this subject. Others may feel so deeply discouraged and defeated. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that living under Jesus' teaching does free us. And I pray that, Lord, you would strengthen us from fear and give us the hope that you promise in the gospel. We pray that you would speak to each heart and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.